What an awesome task we have, Lord, to follow in the path and the life of your Son. Lord, as we were reminded earlier by some of the words that Grady shared with us, and just how you humbly came into this world, how you lived a life really deflecting glory from yourself and really taking the form of a servant, as the Apostle Paul says. Lord, this is our calling as well. It is our calling to serve. It's our calling, Lord, to live after our Savior. Lord, I pray for us in the next few minutes as we look back into your word, a word that, as we've prayed before and thought of before, is completely sufficient for every need that we have, every issue of life, every issue of godliness. We return to the subject, Lord, this morning of spiritual gifts, and we think about, Lord, again, the calling we have to serve, the calling we have to edify one another through our giftedness. Help us to learn from this church who struggled greatly with this reality. Help us, Lord, to be faithful with the teaching that comes from your word this morning. I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd give us clarity. I pray that your Spirit would help us as we look into our own hearts and help us to identify and pinpoint those areas where we need to grow, where we need to progress and move forward from where we currently are. Help us as well to realign ourselves in areas where we are not where we should be. Lord, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for what it does. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the last 60 years or so, it's a rough estimate, there has been a false gospel that has gained a lot of ground in our country, a lot of ground and influence really all throughout the world. It is a false gospel that has been marketed in a multiple and variety of ways. And for our purposes this morning, we'll just simply refer to it as the prosperity gospel. If you've never heard of the prosperity gospel, just very quickly and briefly, the prosperity gospel basically teaches that a believer can use God in some form or fashion for his own will. It teaches that when you come to faith in Christ, it's really all about God blessing you and giving you success and giving you prosperity. That's kind of why we call it what we call it. It promises personal blessing. It guarantees that really it's about what your happiness is all about, not common sacrifice. It promotes a self-seeking, God owes me kind of theology. That's the prosperity gospel. It encourages someone who professes to be a Christian, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this when I come to Christ? And really, if you were to unfortunately look at, and I did this yesterday, look at some of the largest churches in America, you will find a staggering amount of them promote and teach this false gospel. One of the dangers of this teaching is that it encourages the opposite of very clear statements in Scripture like this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Not promote himself, not ask what's in it for me, but to leave himself behind. To forsake really his, as Paul says in Philippians 2, his own interest, and to begin pursuing the interests of not only the glory of God, but the interests of all others. The prosperity gospel does not teach that. It teaches the opposite. It's about elevating self. It's not about the common good. It's about personal good. On a more biblical side, the early church father, John Chrysostom, said very clearly, quote, "This is the rule of most perfect Christianity, its most exact definition, its highest point, namely, the seeking of the common good. For nothing can make a person an imitator of Christ, or can so make a person an imitator of Christ, as caring for his neighbors." That's in maybe a different way of saying what Jesus said when he summarized the entire law and told us to love God and love our neighbors. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, this is where we are in our study. We're going to continue looking as we have at some of these different carnal practices of the church. But I share some of that with you because this is not really or should not be a huge surprise to us as we look at this church's struggle with spiritual gifts. Because as we just read, this church was a self-edifying church. In fact, if this church existed today, we should not be shocked if it also promoted such a gospel. Hopefully that wouldn't be the case, but it could. It's no surprise that in some of those largest churches in America that promote this, you have a perversion of things like the gift of tongues and gift of prophecy, which is what chapter 14 addresses. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said this to the Corinthian church, "Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." I mean, each spiritual gift that you and I have received, whether that's a blending or however many gifts we received, they're given for a very specific purpose. Not for self-edification, not to build or puff myself up, but to somehow, some way, extend for the common good. To build up those Christians who are around me. In the Corinthian experience, so far we've been learning as we've been looking at chapter 12 and 13, they had this inside out. They had this opposite. They were not only not ministering to each other for the common good, but they were preferring and envying other gifts over the ones God distributed to them. And one particular gift that was all out of whack was the gift of tongues. This spiritual gift that was distributed to them, which we learned in recent weeks was not even meant for the edification of the church. It was meant for unbelievers, but it was, again, being used for selfish purposes. The tone that Paul takes with the Corinthians, we have learned as we've been working our way through this book, is a serious tone. It's not a happy-go-lucky kind of letter he wrote to this church. And I truly believe if the Corinthian church, if there was more examples of people coming to Christ kind of despite some of these things that are all out of whack, I think his tone would have been different. But really, we don't know that to be the case at all. And so what is happening on a week-in, week-out basis is this group of people are gathering in Corinth. No one's being edified. No one's being saved. So Paul decides, again, to confront the issue. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. We're going to begin looking at this chapter, which the bulk of this chapter deals primarily with the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, because these two particular gifts were kind of at war with each other. And we, as we'll learn this morning, the gift of tongues was kind of winning, and the Corinthian church had no idea what its purpose was for. It was misusing it. And it was all self-edifying, so it was completely out of alignment and needed to be realigned. John MacArthur reminds us, quote, "Because of the extreme carnality in the church at Corinth, we can be sure that much of the tongue speaking there was counterfeit. Believers were in no spiritual condition to properly use spiritual gifts or properly manifest true spiritual fruit." He asks the question, how could a congregation so worldly, opinionated, selfish, cliquish, envious, jealous, divisive, argumentative, arrogant, disorderly, defrauding, inconsiderate, gluttonous, immoral, and desecrative of the Lord's Supper exercise the gifts of the Spirit? He says, for them to have done so would have defied every biblical principle of spirituality. And then he concludes, you cannot walk in the Spirit while exercising the flesh. A good summary of the problems that we're seeing in the Corinthian church. Let me read for you the first five verses of this 14th chapter. Paul begins by telling them, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, and he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. In this passage, and this is going to be somewhat of a passage that, somewhat of a theme that will carry over to, succeeding weeks in the future. But in this passage of Scripture, we are going to be introduced again to the misuse, particularly, of the gift of tongues and how the gift of prophecy, too, was being misunderstood, how it wasn't given the relevance it ought to have given. And we're just going to do our best to understand this. And then the challenging thing for all of us is going to be the application. What do we do with this? Because those of you who were last week, you heard us say, or heard me say, that the miraculous gifts we believe are no longer in operation. We gave some biblical reasons why that is the case. And here it is. Here are some scriptures that deal with the correction of miraculous gifts that we believe are no longer in operation. So the application is going to be fun, but bear with me, and I think we'll get there. I want you to look with me, as we typically will, just by looking at verse 1, and we'll work our way through these verses. And simply put, in verse 1 here, we have Paul explaining to us why there is a preferred gift. Now, remember, in context, he's speaking to the Corinthian church. There is a gift here that is not being preferred as it ought to, and it's the gift of prophecy. He says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I want you to, again, as we've done so often, especially in chapter 13, I want you to not neglect the very first phrases and very first words that come to us in this chapter, because they are central to all of it. The theme of love is not an unfamiliar theme to us in recent weeks. It is certainly on the heart of Paul. Because this, even in our experience, we know can be a divisive issue. And in the Corinthian church, it was a problem as well. So he says, make love your aim. Pursue it. In fact, the word actually means relentlessly pursue. Show persistence to be loving. Don't be quick to criticize, and don't be quick to not forgive, and be quick to judge and quick to envy. But be quick to be patient. Be quick to be long-suffering. Be quick to rejoice in those things that are truthful. He says, pursue it, habitually pursue it, be loving. And partner with that, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, he doesn't at this time give us an example. He just kind of speaks categorically to all of them. Even though in this context, we will learn there were some that they were misusing. I think he's just saying to them, you ought to be earnestly seeking all. Don't pick and choose which gifts you want, but earnestly seek them because God has given you a blending, as we've talked before. In the Corinthian experience, in this example, as they're reading this, there were some in their congregation that had the gift of teaching, that had the gifts of administration, that had gifts of giving, that did not have gifts of tongues or gifts of prophecy. And yet, some were envying the gifts of others. Some wanted the showier gifts. Some wanted to maybe be on stage. Some wanted to have the public admiration of their brothers and sisters. So he says here, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But then he contrasts that, and this kind of takes us into now the heart of the verses we're going to look at, their misuse. He says, especially prophecy. Now, the reason he uses this as an example is because we're going to learn here that the gift of tongues was being preferred over this particular gift. And I take that to mean that Paul looked at the Corinthians and he saw the Corinthians not just misusing a gift, but downplaying another gift. And as we learned in recent weeks, tongues is a spiritual gift that was given during this age, but it was given for the purpose of speaking to unbelievers. It was given for the purpose of verifying what that person had to say, but it was a supernatural ability that one had to speak in a language they didn't know, speak in a language they had not learned. So the reason this was being kind of promoted and elevated in a church context was very problematic because it wasn't meant to be there. And yet prophecy, which we've defined in recent weeks as being the delivery of a verbal, infallible word from God, which is very appropriate for the church, was being downplayed. So it's almost like the gifts for where they're being or where they were intended to be are just opposite. And this is why Paul now uses the gift of prophecy as an example for us. So when we get to verses 2-4, here are some of the differences. Here as Paul looks at these two gifts and compares them, and not only compares what they're meant for, but compares how the Corinthians are using them, here's what he says. He says, one is speaking in a tongue, he speaks not to men, but to God. No one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. And on the other hand, by comparison, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So these two gifts, as you compare them, have these different audiences. And verse 4, here's what they produce. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. By contrast, the one who prophesies builds up the church. So they're kind of set against each other for the Corinthians to consider. But the overall concern that Paul has is, as we just read a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, is for the edification of the church. The overall concern that all of us should have with spiritual gifts is edification of one another, building up one another. But their problem, as we see here, and we'll see not just in verse 2, but we'll see in weeks to come, the problem here was the gift of tongues in particular was not being used for that purpose. It was not edifying. We've had a question that was submitted to us that's probably as appropriate to be addressed here and where, you know, in any other passage of Scripture. And a question came in about the gift of tongues in this particular passage, but also in Acts chapter 2. And the question has basically was verbalized this way. Are the tongues in Acts 2 and Corinthians the same? In other words, the tongues in Acts, are they the physical evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit? And are they the same thing in the book of Corinthians? And it's a really good question because really, as we talked about last week, the gift of tongues is only mentioned in a few times in Scripture, the book of Acts and Corinthians. And it doesn't appear past Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And so are they the same gift? And the answer is very simply yes. There's no reason biblically to think that they are two different gifts of tongues or there's any variation between the two. And let me give you five reasons why. One, the same Greek word is used in both Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And that's our Greek word, glossa. Number two, both passages or both books, and that when they interact with the gift of tongues or mention them, mention that they are directly related to the working of the Holy Spirit. So there's another similarity. That means that the speaking of the gift in tongues as it's demonstrated for us in those books of the Bible show us that it's through the empowering of the Holy Spirit that that gift is enabled, just like all the spiritual gifts. Number three, both of these books that mention the gift of tongues show us, again, it's the ability to speak to another audience in a language not known to that speaker previous to. That's the very definition of the gift of tongues. Fourthly, both passages or both books refer to the gift of tongues being from believers. And then fifthly, both of them actually have a common response from the audience that is listening to them that can't understand what's going on. And there's this kind of common like, what is that guy drunk? How is he speaking in a language he doesn't know? But you might add to that list, just to kind of answer this question a little bit more, you could also add this. The book of Acts, as you probably know, was written by the author Luke, and Corinthians was written by the apostle Paul. These two men were close companions. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find them mentioned together. They were close associates. Acts, though, if you may not know this, was written after 1 Corinthians. It was written after 1 Corinthians. And so it would seem really strange, I would think, that if Luke, who's a close companion of Paul, decides to now write a historical account of both Jesus and the church, that he would say, oh, you spoke about tongues that way? I'm going to speak about it a different way. That would be a little problematic for, I think, all of us. So these are the same thing. When you read the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, you are reading about the same gift that appears in Corinthians. So now that we have that kind of addressed, let's look at these mentionings of tongues and prophecy in these verses to come. And there are some things you need to take notice of. And they might seem a little bit more technical than you thought you would get when you came here this morning, but they're worth mentioning because they really have a lot to do with how you interpret this passage of Scripture. Paul says, just by way, quick reminder here, that when someone speaks in a tongue, he speaks to God and not man. Paul is not praising that gift. All he is simply saying here is that God is really the only audience who knows what he's doing, what he's attempting to do. No man can understand him. If there's not an interpreter, no man understands what he is trying to say. It's gibberish. Only if there's an interpreter can the tongue speaker be understood. Now, in your passage of Scripture, and you can look at this all throughout the chapter, something really interesting. You will find a singular and a plural form of that word. Okay? So if you don't remember your English, singular, tongue, plural, tongues. You probably wonder why in the world that's even significant. Well, here's what's really interesting about that as you compare those two terms. You will find Paul criticizing the singular form, tongue, and you will find him kind of allowing the plural form. And some have said that the singular form is the counterfeit that Paul is referring to, and the plural form is more the proper use of it. In fact, if you have a King James Version with you this morning, you probably noticed in your translation the word unknown is put in the text, an unknown tongue, counterfeit. That's what those translators are trying to tell us. Or explain to us which is the case. Something also very interesting about this verse here, verse 2, and some suggest here that because in the original language there is no definite article in front of the word God, you could easily translate this a God, not God, we think of him as Yahweh, but any God, which is interesting, speaking to an unknown God if you're misusing or counterfeiting the gift of tongues. But what Paul is saying here is just simply, when you misuse this, when you are counterfeiting what was a legitimate spiritual gift, when you're using it for self-edifying purposes, and you're just making stuff up, gibberish, he says no one understands, no man can understand. And that is a problem because the gift is meant for men. It's meant for men to understand. And if men can't understand, it's not being used correctly. He says only God really gets it. Only God understands and seeks the heart. Only God understands what's trying to be communicated. To everyone else, he says, it's just mystery. So verse 2 is a rebuke, really. It's a rebuke for how they're misusing the gift of tongues and not using it for the benefit of others. And we don't need to look at specific examples, but this is a classic example of what we see today in many, many churches that claim to have the gifts of tongues kind of spread throughout their congregations. I remember, and I think I've told you the story. I know I've told you the story about my first experience of being in a church where the gift of tongues was supposedly being spoken or used, and how terrifying it was for me as a little kid. I had no idea what was going on. But this is not an uncommon thing. In this same particular church, there were actually classes, I remember, they offered, and basically classes that taught you how to speak in tongues. I remember my dad and I getting a hold of a set of curriculum on how they did this, and it was really, really kind of nutty. I mean, to oversimplify what was there, it was basically like taking sentences you wanted to say to God, removing all the vowels and trying to figure out how to say it without the vowels, and that's speaking in tongues. See, this is a modern perversion of this gift that I'm just giving you an example of. And in the Corinthian church, it probably wasn't too different. Because when those things take place, they are not for the benefit of unbelievers. In this context, it was for the building up of oneself, a showy thing. Hey, look what I'm doing. Hey, look at the experience I'm having that you're not having. By contrast, after he rebukes them in verse 2 and verse 3, he says the gift of prophecy has a completely different look. See, that the gift of tongues is singled out for unbelievers. You're not using it correctly, but the gift of prophecy, that has a communal effect. That is not just for a specific group set of people, but it edifies the church. Look at this verse with me here. He says it's for upbuilding. That's edification or fortifying a person. He says it's for encouragement. We know what that word means. And it's for consolation, for comfort, for soothing. Those are byproducts of prophecy, you might say. Tongues, in their context, was self-edifying, but prophecy, being that it's from God directly, it's infallible, it's word, it's revelation, that has a communal effect. That is that produces something. Simone Kistemacher, in contrasting these two, says about the gift of prophecy, he says it builds people in their faith, points them to Christ, and teaches them to live holy lives. Moreover, the prophetic message heartens and inspires the hearers to be able to face the burdens of their daily lives. And the spoken words comfort, nurture, and sustain God's people in periods of depression, sorrow, and heartache. And what Paul is saying is there's a gift here that's more useful to you because it has a communal effect. And just a basic, simple premise for us if something is more useful, then you choose useful every time, right? The Corinthians were doing that. And this falls right in line with the problems. One of the hard issue problems with this church was it was about self. They didn't like how their conflict was going with another person, so they decided, I'm going to get my own and I'm going to sue this guy. 1 Corinthians 6. They couldn't wait for those who were less fortunate to get to the table. They were hungry, so they fed themselves, became gluttons and drunks. That's, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. This was a problem with this church. They didn't minister horizontally. They thought internally about themselves. And so he says here, the gift of prophecy, this revelation from God, it has a communal effect for you. Now in verse 4, he says that the one who speaks in a tongue, he builds up himself. He's building up himself. In fact, you could say that all those words that he just used in verse 3, somehow, some way, that the tongue speaker who's abusing this right was taking all these words and trying to apply him to himself. He's trying to comfort and encourage and build himself up, and that's not his job. That's the word of God's job through the body of Christ. He's condemning this practice. It goes against everything he said in chapter 13 about love and what he says in chapter 12, verse 7. Because when any of us do anything for selfish purposes, there's nobody who wins. There's nobody who's built up or edified. And this is Paul's concern. Let me use the metaphor of the body. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses the metaphor of the body, the hand, the foot. Let's use that metaphor for just sake of illustration for a second. Let's imagine you have a foot, okay? And that foot decides that it's no longer going to walk. I'm not going to walk any longer. I'm not going to allow the body to control where I'm going. I'm just going to sit here as a foot. I'm going to get my toenails painted. I'm going to get my pedicure. I'm going to look nice and fancy and beautiful, but I'm not going anywhere. That would be pretty counterproductive to the rest of the body, right? It'd be pretty selfish of a foot to think that way. What about a brain? Maybe we should use a brain example. Let's say the brain decides, for just sake of illustration, I'm going to take all this data in. Maybe I'm going to learn about how to fix vehicles. So I'm going to read all the books and manuals and go to all the classes. I'm going to take all the data, but I'm not going to send messages to the hands and the feet and the rest of the body how to go and use and actually get in there under the hood and start doing things. That'd be kind of selfish of the brain. That's what Paul is concerned about here. See, all the members of the body that we have, they've all been given a blending of giftedness, and they're not doing anything with it. In fact, they're doing the opposite. They're just kind of sitting there stagnant and edifying themselves. The gift of tongues, you could say, in this context, it's a lot like an empty calorie, if you know what an empty calorie is. An empty calorie kind of just spends all the energy, but it never replenishes after it's done. Never replenishes what's spent. It may taste good, it may sound good, it may look good, but it does nothing to help your body. That's what was happening, unfortunately, in the Corinthian church. And so as they were self-edifying, they were stealing all the energy of edification and consolation and encouragement from everybody else in the body of Christ. But he says here in verse 4, prophecy doesn't have that effect. It doesn't have that product. It doesn't steal. It actually promotes. He says here, it builds up the church. It only seeks to improve the health of the church because it's not selfishly motivated. It's other-centered. And again, he's speaking directly to this church. But it's probably worth pausing here and just simply asking, because, you know, you and I are reading the same passage, obviously. We're reading about the gifts of tongues and our gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And this is not a common debate we're having around here about, you know, not, you know, having people using their gift of tongues correctly. But there's a hard issue here that really applies to us, regardless of if you're miraculous gifts. Because Paul is trying to communicate here, that, again, that spiritual gifts are not for selfish. They're not to be braggadocious or boasting about. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves just the simple question, do you promote yourself in some form or fashion when you're with other people? Are you mostly concerned about building your own kingdom, building your own influence, your impact? Less concerned about building up other people, more concerned about making sure you look good, you look better for people who are observing you. I thought about this just very simply with those of you who are involved, and I'm involved here too, and in social media, Facebook, Twitter. I mean, just how easy it is to use those to do what the Corinthians are doing with tongues, to edify, you know, to promote myself. I mean, they're great mediums if you want to promote yourself, but they're wonderful tools if you want to build up other people. If you want to speak truth into the lives of people on a daily basis. And unfortunately, in our world, they're not used that way very often. They're used to build up, just like we see here with the gift of tongues. Ian Bounds, I know he's written a lot of books on prayer, and some of you probably read them, but he has this to say about humility as well. He says, to be humble is to have a low estimate of oneself. It is to be modest, lowly, with a disposition to seek obscurity. Humility retires itself from the public gaze, does not seek publicity, nor hunt for high places, neither does it care for prominence. Humility is retiring in its nature. Self-abasement belongs to humility. It is given to self-deprecation. It never exalts itself in the eyes of others, nor even in the eyes of itself. It's so easy to, you know, serve, use your gifts, and to think that the church kind of, you know, oh, well, church ought to be blessed by me. I'm pretty good. See how I did that? See how I said that? See how that person really liked what I did? Promoting self. The Corinthians were living this way. In fact, they were living the opposite of what they were all intended for. So Paul's conclusion, verse 5, is this. He says, now, this, just hang with me for a second. I know this will kind of provoke you in a good way. He says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. He says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So he's summarizing really everything we've said so far. And I'm sure it strikes you strange as it does me. Now, wait a minute. If tongues are in this church being used for self-edification, not for common good, prophecy is being downplayed, why in the world would you then say, I want you all to speak in tongues? Again, we come back to maybe that little technical observation we're making about plural and singular. He's saying, I want you to use them in the right way, not the self-edifying wrong way. And he realizes, by the way, in verse 5, that unless there's even an interpreter, though, it's not going to happen. Unless we have somebody who can share and interpret what's being said, it's going to have no effect on the church. This is Paul's way of saying that the proper use of tongues is certainly permissible. But unless there's someone to interpret, not only is it not allowable, but it's of no use whatsoever. And so therefore, because you are not using them correctly, I'm kind of speaking in place of Paul here for a second, because you're not using them correctly, Corinthians, prophecy is better. If you can't get it, if you can't understand it and you're going to resist it, then maybe you ought to focus more on something with a communal effect. Now, as we think about these first five verses, and there's more to come. There are more scriptures to come in this chapter that will fill in some gaps on this issue between prophecy and tongues. I want to take you to kind of two concluding matters. Because when we wrestle with scripture, certainly, and I hope if we don't do a good job on, during these messages to point you to application, I want you to know that we are committed to knowing the so what. What do we do with this? How do we apply such a passage of scripture? There's going to be some specific things I would pray, and I hope that the Spirit leads you to think about. But let me give you two categorical things to consider, just by way of an application as we draw this to a conclusion. One of the things we're going to learn in this chapter, and one of the things that we'll probably come back to, is just this warning. And the warning is this: do not rely on experience over the Word of God. Last week I made a statement, and I want to clarify this, and we'll tie this into our text here in just a second. Last week I made a statement that experience is not the test of truth, and I want to be more clear about what I should have said. It's not the final test of truth. It doesn't trump Scripture ever. To be quite literal, let me give you an example, okay? And when we wrestle with this, because again, the gift of tongues is, well, I'll get to that in just a second. If we say, as we said last Sunday, that the miraculous gifts are no longer for today, and we'll use the gift of tongues because that's kind of on our minds right now, and we put that into that category of the gift of tongues, and then we hear some story, and we hear them all the time, right? Some missionary in the Himalayan mountains sends us a note or a letter and says, hey, guess what? The Lord is moving throughout, this tribe, and people are coming to Christ, and people are speaking in tongues left and right. What we are saying with this warning is just simply this: experience does not trump what Scripture tells us. That little example I gave you, it could be a misunderstanding, it could be deceit, we don't know what it is, but the point is just because somebody says there's an experience out there, it does not mean that it somehow supersedes Scripture. Because when it comes to Christianity, you can approach it one of two ways. You can approach it as a historical, objective perspective that God's Word is truth, or you can come to it from a very subjective, personal experience, which basically elevates whatever man says happens as true and accurate. I want you to consider this passage of Scripture with me. The verses will be on the slide for you. Here's an example of taking the subjective approach, which is what we're wanting to be cautious about. This is Jesus interacting with Philip in John chapter 14. Philip, unfortunately, is not a great example of what we're talking about. John chapter 14, verse 6, he says very clearly to all his disciples, and Philip is the one who inquires about this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So these are meant to be words of comfort to the disciples, because he's about to depart and he's trying to comfort them that the Father's not going away. If you've known me, you've known the Father, he's here, he's going to remain. Later he'll tell them about the Holy Spirit. So there's no cause for concern. Listen to what Philip says. He's not convinced. He says, Lord, show us the Father and it, or you could translate it, and that'll be enough for me. Can you physically manifest the Father for us and then we'll be convinced? He wanted more. He wanted an experience, because he heard the truth spoken by Jesus and that wasn't enough for him. So he wanted something more, and that grieved Christ. Look at the next verses. Jesus says, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? I mean, how is that not enough for you? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Creator. I said it. It's true. End of story. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It says, do you not believe, truth, objective reality, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So our faith is not and should not be based on experience, but only on a truth, on objective reality of God speaking this word that we're studying today, not experience. Experience can help validate something later. I just very simply to illustrate, I am a sinner, but I know I'm a sinner because the Bible teaches that. I also know I'm a sinner because I sin. That's experience. So it does validate things. I'm not discounting experience as not important. But your faith has to be based in objective truth. It cannot be, you know, kind of caught up in the latest whim and latest book and latest movie that just kind of speaks outside of Scripture about things that they say are spiritual. You just have to be careful. John MacArthur tells us we are not to base what we believe on what we've experienced. The reverse is true. Our experiences will grow out of what we believe. And he says we must continually examine and evaluate our experiences in light of the objective truth of God's precious word. Any other approach leads inevitably to speculation and error. He says to build a theology on experience is to build on sand. But to build a theology on God's inspired, revealed word is to build on rock. And he says, accurately so, it's all a question of authority. Who rules for you? That's a question that Corinthians need to be asked, and they're being asked in this chapter. Who is your authority? Yourself? Because you're demonstrating to me, Corinthians, it is yourself, because self-edification is your goal and pursuit. Not prophecy, which has a communal effect. So we have to keep that experience in check. We cannot allow it, like the Corinthians, to govern reality. And then secondly, another thing to consider as we end our time, be comforted by the reminder here of the effect of the Word of God. Prophecy, infallible verbal words from God, we're told in verse 3 of their effect. What's it for? What is it for here? Edification, comfort, encouragement. It has a productive effect. Peter calls the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 seed. Remember that? He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That is a living, abiding, active word of God. It's seed, it germinates, it creates, it grows. And in the very next chapter, he even calls the word of God milk. It's a nourishing nature. Has a nourishing nature. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that it may grow you up or grow up into salvation. Like seed, it nourishes. Like seed, it soothes. And he uses the analogy here of a crying baby. I think we all probably know that analogy very well. You don't even have to be a parent to understand this analogy, right? Leaving a crying baby who's hungry without food is not a good idea. It's not to be encouraged. And he says, like that newborn infant who just can't get by without milk, we ought to crave it. Because it what? It grows us up. Builds us up. This is the heart of the problem here. And this is really a heart issue we all have to deal with spiritual gifts. They're given to us for building up. The gift of prophecy for the Corinthians. It was a gift given to build up. The gift of tongues was a gift, you could say, that was kind of an evangelistic gift, but it wasn't even being used that way. It was being perverted and counterfeited. Martin Luther once said, in truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. and what you teach well, you cannot live too well. Father, we pray that as we think about these realities this morning and just the warning, Lord, from this passage of Scripture about giving ourselves to self-edification, giving ourselves to things that, Lord, either are not mentioned in Scripture or are being twisted inside out for selfish purposes. God, we want to stay clear of these types of perversions and counterfeiting. Lord, we live in a day and age, we believe, where some of these gifts that we even study this morning are no longer in operation, but it doesn't matter because all of these gifts can be counterfeited. All of them can be perverted in the same manner. God, help us to learn how to deny ourselves and to do that daily as Jesus commands us. Help us to progress in our maturity of living for others, of living for the benefit and the good of other people and not ourselves. Lord, even as we enter into a week in which we are, Lord, kind of set aside every year as a country to be thankful and particularly to be thankful for what you're doing as your children and to be thinking on the things that you've done in recent months or years and to give you the glory, I pray that this exercise even of itself would not be a selfish endeavor where we brag about what we got and what we get. Lord, help us to learn how to deflect the glory, deflect the flattery, and to give you and elevate others as we should. That's what we pray as well in this closing song. We wouldn't be thinking, Lord, of our own selfish means, but praising you in Christ's name.